used to think that that song was a little bit hyperbolic, a little bit exaggerating. But there was a lot that I had yet to learn about the Lord and about how he helps us and the way he blesses us. When I first left to go off to college and I thought about the inevitable passing of my parents, I couldn't look that in the eye because it was just too deep and too hard. But slowly over time, I learned from the scriptures from a lot of different places, Psalm 27, the New Testament with the Lord Jesus and the things he taught, a lot of the things in the epistles, that God wants to replace, not replace, God wants to be for us what the ones that we love the most are to us. Only better, perfect, bigger, never failing, never sleeping. And over time, I began to practice this replacement thing where I wanted God in my prayers. I stopped using the various ways to open my prayers and started calling him my Heavenly Father, because my relationship with my dad is very close, and my mother too, but as I've grown and tried to learn these things and look at them in scriptures, anytime we lose family members that we love, it's hard, right? It's difficult. Anytime we lose friends that we love to death, it's a challenge and difficult, but when the Lord, when his name is as sweet as that song talks about, just like what I like to say, when you're with the Lord, everything's okay. Not easy, but okay. So learning to trust him and to walk with him. And it's not just when we have to face things like the loss of someone. In the book of Titus, as we've said previously to this, Titus was facing some unique challenges as a pastor in a very difficult place of the world to work, the island of Crete. As we've said before, Crete was a rough and tumble place. I had a friend who was a pastor in one of the other places we used to live who also had a ministry with bikers in the area. And they actually welcomed him into their group, and then their groups, because more than one, he sort of became a chaplain of those rough and tumble guys, and they can be rough and tumble. If you think bikers are rough and tumble, pirates, a very different way of looking and being. And it's not the classical cartoon kind of pirate we're talking about. These were pirates that used to raid and murder and steal from other ships that were at sea or coastal villages and such. And this was all through the time that the Roman Empire was in play. They had trouble with pirates and various things. And the people who lived on Crete, if they weren't pirates themselves, they were very friendly to the pirates. These chaotic people would come back when it was off season, when the seas were too rough perhaps, and they would come and be welcomed on the island to spend their ill-gotten gains and such. And Titus had planted a church. Paul and some ministry there had taken place to plant a church there in that rough and tumble place. And Titus apparently was wondering if he could go somewhere else. And you can see that in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Paul was saying, no, it's best for you to stay there and keep working. And sometimes the Lord does put us in more difficult places, doesn't he? I am grateful that here, where the Lord seems to have put my wife and I, you aren't pirates. I like that. That's good. It's most of you anyway. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder about some of those deacons, but you never know. But just kidding. Titus has a number of very good things to say in there. One of the best things about having a difficult place to work is oftentimes issues that you don't usually have to face when everything's going well bubble up to the surface. And the Lord uses those difficult times and difficult places and difficult challenges oftentimes to round us out spiritually, to help us become a more well-rounded, growing believer. A couple of weeks ago when we looked at Titus for the first time, I drew some emphases in the scriptures about the words that Paul was choosing to use with Titus. Now, the purpose for that was to give a general layout of the kinds of things that we need to understand about this book before we start moving through it. This morning I thought we would look together at the first four verses. Now, as you know, this is a letter, it's an epistle, it's written from Paul to Titus, and every letter, at least in our experience, has a dear so-and-so part, right? Now, emails don't always have those, but oftentimes they still do. The greeting at the beginning and the conclusion at the end. Salutations. Well, I'd like to look with you this morning for the entire message at the dear so-and-so part at the very beginning. Fortunately for us, it's more than just two or three words there and a comma. If you look with me at verse 1 through verse 4, let me read that for you. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was commanded to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. That is a very interesting opening to this letter, don't you think? There are some hints to what's going to be coming next in the passage. For instance, why would he say God who cannot lie when Titus was a true brother in the faith, a true son in the faith? Titus would have known that God doesn't lie. So why would Paul have emphasized that? Well, maybe it's because the people to whom Titus had been sent to work with did lie. I mean, they were pirates. So of course they were going to be shady about some of their dealings. And of course, as people became believers on Crete and slowly began to grow and change, they would have to learn the truth about who is the truth, right? The way, the truth, and the life, and how to live differently in light of him. But I like what Paul is emphasizing here, because basically he's answering a question that isn't being asked here, but I'd like to address the question with you this morning. What do we do with this faith of ours? What are we supposed to do with this faith to which we belong? I didn't say church. I said this faith. What are we supposed to do with it? Well, there was a guy I was reading about, heard about it. I can't remember if I heard it or read it, but it was World War II, and the mortars were coming in and exploding around, and he was digging down into a, he found an old foxhole somebody else had dug, and he jumped down in it and started digging to get deeper. Because when mortars are coming in, you want to be kind of as deep underground as you can dig with whatever implement you can use. And as he was digging, he found something that one of the previous inhabitants of the foxhole had dropped. It was a little metal cross. So he stuck it in his shirt pocket and kept digging. Somebody else jumped into the hole with him. So there's two of them digging. And he looked over and noticed it was a chaplain. Oh, good, he said, chaplain. Can you tell me how to work one of these? Pulled out the cross to see. What do we do with this faith? How do you make it work? Is this just, do we do church because we're Christian? Or are we Christian because we do church? What about being Americans? Are we Christian because we're Americans? Some people would say that if we had been born anywhere else, we wouldn't be Christian. Oh, that's a lot of what ifs, right? What are we supposed to do with this faith? Like we were singing about this morning. Well, first of all, I'm not going to be able to get to all 3 points because there's just too much stuff in this little four-verse section. So I hope in a couple of weeks to look at the third point with you. But for our first point this morning, I would suggest that Paul is saying here we should recognize the significance of this faith. If you notice in verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. God's elect? Why, yes. It seems to be a teaching in the scriptures that when Adam and Eve ate from that garden, from that tree in the garden, that it brought condemnation on the entire human race. God could have ended it there with mankind, but instead, in his grace and mercy, he gave us many, many, many years and generations so that we could be born and be given the choice of whether or not to submit to him or not. Seems to be something of the theme, one of the themes in the Bible. We know that the entire human race is meant to be condemned. I like to use a cookie sheet because I like cookies. If you have a cookie sheet and all the cookies have been burned or gone bad, you just scrape the whole thing right into the garbage can, right? And when it's cool enough not to melt the plastic bag, you scrape it all off in there. But God in his grace, it seems from the scriptures, has chosen to save some. What does it mean? God's elect. If you have been saved, you didn't just come up with that on your own. God was heavily involved with that, including electing you to salvation. We could spend a week of Sundays going over the issues with election and with predestination and all that theological stuff that I know you've probably heard bits and pieces of before, if not studied it out carefully yourself. But Paul is mentioning here God's elect and the faith of those ones who are called God's elect. He's talking about believers, genuine believers. This is the faith of God's chosen people. That should tell us a little bit about the significance of this faith. It also says in verse 1, according to Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and according to the acknowledgement of the truth which accords to godliness. What does that mean? Well, first of all, what is godliness? Have you ever heard that word before, godly? The opposite, I think, is worldly. Sometimes you can tell what a word means by looking at its opposite. What is the difference between godliness and worldliness? Have you ever thought about that? We use all kinds of words in this belief system of ours that we know what it means, except trying to put it into words, just sometimes that can be a challenge. Godliness, worldliness. Well, the word in the original language has to do with respect. To me, that was a little bit of a surprise. I thought it had to do more with imitation, more with what you look like and what you're characterized by, and in a way it does. But in the original language, in the Greek in which this was written, it means to respect, to have respect for, to have respect towards. I would propose to you that with that understanding, Paul is saying that godliness has to do with respecting God. I would propose then that would mean that worldliness means having respect for the world, wanting to be like the world, wanting to engage yourself with the world, having respect enough to want to involve yourself with it. You remember years ago they used to say, you can tell what a person loves, what a person values by looking at their pocketbook. Anybody remember that? If you say that today to younger people, they have no idea. A pocketbook? What are you talking about? What's a pocketbook? Is that an app on my phone? A pocketbook? So you could say checkbook, because there's still more of us than a lot of young people today that use a checkbook. And nowadays, you'd have to say you can tell what a person loves by looking at their credit card account or something. I don't know how you'd say that today, but we understand what that means, right? What you value, you're going to spend resources on. Time, energy, work, money. What you love, what you have respect for, you're going to spend resources on. And if you respect the world, you can tell when somebody's worldly because they've obviously spent time and energy and work and all that stuff on worldly stuff, stuff that's temporary, stuff that's part of this world, stuff that's respected by this world. I want to look good. So I spend money on my hair, which you can tell I don't, right? But so I want to look good. I want to smell good. I want to look wealthy or powerful, or I want to be powerful. You can tell what someone respects, what they love, just by examining their life. What is godliness? Godliness is when you spend time, resources, work, energy, money, whatever it is, personal resources, on getting to know him better, on trying to walk with him better, on trying to learn what he loves and what he doesn't love, what he likes and what he doesn't like, what things please him and what things kind of annoy him. This is what it means to be godly. It also, it sounds like resembling, right? Godliness, worldliness. You can tell just by looking and listening to what degree someone thinks God is important. Notice I didn't say church. Church has its place. But church's place is to assist us in our relationship with God. Your relationship with God has to come first. And you can just look, you can just listen and see how important God is to a person, especially in comparison to how they think the world around them is important. So first of all, in verse 1, to recognize the significance of this faith, I think Paul is saying it's the faith of God's elect. It puts us in, when you have this faith, you belong to God's elect, to that group. And it's the only faith which acknowledges the truth which accords with godliness. What truth? The world is always saying, oh, that might be your truth, but it's not my truth. You know whose truth matters the most? It's not mine. Aren't you glad of that? It's not yours, sorry to say. It's God's. God's truth is what matters. God's truth is actually the only truth. Anything different from God's truth, there's a different word for that. There's a couple different words for that. If we were going to be kind, we would say it's untruth. This is the only faith which acknowledges the truth, which actually accords with respecting God. Now, Paul continues in his greeting in verse 2. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This faith is directly related to the hope of eternal life, which God promised. In fact, that hope and that promise is one of the core principles of this very faith, because it has to do with believing the promises of the Creator God of the universe. When he makes a promise, he stands by it and follows through with it. There is no shadow of turning in our Heavenly Father, right? According to James. This idea of hope is not like they use the word hope in today's world, right? Oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or farmers, oh, I hope it rains tomorrow. You know, I've got stuff I want to do outside tomorrow. I hope it doesn't rain. That's wishing. It's not based on a promise. It's wishing. When the Bible talks about hope in this way, it's not talking about wishing. Oh, I hope you have a good trip. Oh, I hope I don't get sick this next week. That's wishing. And I don't mean wishing like wishing on a star or something superstitious. It's hoping something does or doesn't happen that we have no control over and no assurance of. But when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about wishing. Another word we might use for biblical hope is expectation. Expectation. For instance, in Mexico, when you take a bath or a shower, if you ever do that in Mexico, unless it's a tourist spot, please be very careful, because they also have an H and a C on those little knobs that turn the water on and off. There's a problem. In English, the H means hot and the C means cold. In Spanish, the H means helado, which means cold, and the C means caliente, which means hot. And so if you take a shower in a Mexican home and you turn on the H to get some hot water, you're going to wake up faster than a cup of coffee. Your expectation when you approach those knobs is not based on, oh, I hope so. Your expectation is, at least on this side of the border, that when you turn on the H, you're going to get hot water, and when you turn on the C, you're going to get cold water. It's based on an understanding of how the system works. It's based on a promise that H means hot and C means cold. Hope. Of course, we talk about heaven, the hope of heaven. It doesn't mean, oh, I hope I can go there. The Bible teaches you can know if you're going there or not based on what and who you've put your faith in, right? This kind of hope is not, oh, I hope so. This kind of hope is expectation. I'm expecting heaven. All I have to do is wait. Like that ketchup commercial with the anticipation thing, right? I just gotta wait. I'll serve him here until the time for me to go home, and I'll be home. It'll be heaven. We have that hope, that expectation, not based on wishes, but based on a promise. Promise. If you put your faith in the right one for the right reason, you will be made acceptable to God, and your destiny will be to be with him after you leave this earth. And by the way, not just after you leave this earth. We also have the promise of his presence with us while we go through this time on this earth, right? He will never leave us nor forsake us. Not a single one of us will die alone if we have Christ as our Savior. Not a single one of us. Not a single one of us will live alone, even if we're isolated on an island and there's nobody else around for miles, because he is with us. This is the hope we have, the hope of eternal life. By the way, this isn't just talking about to live forever after physical death. I've been reading the Old Testament lately, and I've been rereading the first five books of the Bible. Moses is credited with being the author of those. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, Moses told the people of Israel, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." And we need to park on this just for a moment. Life, when it comes to God in the Old Testament, in this case, for instance, meant more than just breathing, thinking, eating, and moving. After all, the promise to these people when they were walking with God, when they had chosen life, those people are not still alive here on the earth. Those people died physically. So what did it mean? Choose life. Well, Well, to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people back then, life meant fellowship with God, blessings in the home, blessings in the field, blessings in the kitchen, and the absence of doctors. They still had priests. They still had sometimes issues where they had to go see the priest about various illnesses. But God was blessing them. The promise was if they stayed in line with the covenant, they would have life, which meant peace and security and plentifulness and power over their enemies. If you turn with me, keep a bookmark or something there in Titus and turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let me show you what the opposite of life meant when Moses was telling them to choose life. He had put before them life and death. Let me read for you. I'll try to skim through this section rather quickly because we might not even get to the second point today, which it's okay. I broke it up so we could do this. But the significance of this faith that Titus was writing from has to do with eternal life, and life in the Bible is more than just breathing and being animated. And you can see that by its opposite in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let me read for you several of these passages here because I'd like to make it clear what they understood, what Moses was doing by putting before them life and death. This is the death side. Ready? Verse 28 of Deuteronomy says, chapter 28 of Deuteronomy says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of the flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And your enemies who rise against you will be defeated." And he continues down there. But if you look with me at verse 15. It says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country." I'm going to switch to English, more modern English. "Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which he has from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. They will strike you with the boil." Are you getting the point? This is a dark chapter, at least this part of it. The first part of it's a little lighter. When Moses said, "I set before you today life and death, so choose life so that you and your descendants may live," he wasn't talking about eternal life on earth, obviously, because those people eventually got old and passed. He was talking about being with God and not being with God. When you're with God, everything is okay. When you're not with God, nothing is okay. Right? I mean, we understand that. Now, you could read through the rest of this chapter. It's dark. Back in Titus, when Paul is writing and he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, .. When he's talking about eternal life there, he's not just talking about heaven. He's talking about also having eternal life here too, with God. Now, I understand life and death. We have a basic human understanding of that, as we should. But we also need to understand that with God, sometimes it is a deeper thing also. Life meant the exact opposite of all of the horrors in that Deuteronomy passage. Eternal life, which is, it means life that is full and fulfilled, both here and after here. It means contentment and full of joy. Notice I didn't say happiness. Happiness is emotion, and it's based on circumstances and your perception and a number of different things. But joy is a state of being, according to the Bible. It's connected with contentment, and it has some overlap with happiness, but it's deeper. It's not as shallow as happiness. Eternal life means life with God, while not having eternal life means whatever the opposite of being with God means. First of all, I would say, what to do with this faith? First, recognize its significance, that the Creator God is at its heart. Now, I think what we'll do is save point two, that has to do with Paul calling himself an apostle and a bondservant. We'll save that for next week, because the next thing we should do with this faith is commit our lives to it, commit ourselves to it. But for this morning, the scriptures seem to identify two different kinds of religion. And the word religion, depending on the translation of the Bible you use, is either used only once or it's used only two or three times, depending on the translation, the English translation you use. But when it talks about the things that makes religion religion, remember the Pharisees? Remember the people that worship Baal and the other false gods in the Old Testament? They had religions. One man said there's two different kinds of religions. He called them religion A and religion B. Religion A is faith in name only. You can read about this later in Titus and in 2 Timothy and a couple of other places where religion is simply outward. This guy wrote, it's the practice of attending church without genuine faith in a living Lord. This guy was reading, said, religion B, on the other hand, is life-transforming, destiny-changing experience. It's a definite commitment to the crucified and risen Savior, which establishes an ongoing personal relationship between a forgiven sinner and a gracious God. Those are some pretty significant differences, right? The truth is that the faith to which we belong is not just a church. It's not just a group of people I like to get together with and think about God and talk about the Bible. I mean, we do that, and it's good stuff. I mean, to think about God and to talk about God and to examine the scriptures, that's just good stuff, right? And to do that with others, and to be in a place where we can trust one another, where we can sing without reservation. I would encourage you, even if you can't sing, if all you can do is moan along to the music, do it. This is safe for that. You don't need to carry a tune in a bucket if you can't. It's okay. There is such a thing as making a joyful noise unto the Lord, right? We can do that here, and it's a blessing. But the truth about this faith is this isn't just about having a good group of people to be with to talk about these things. First and foremost, this is about having a relationship with our very Creator God. This is a deep thing, a fundamental thing, something that's elemental at our very core. He made us. He knows how we work. This is not a small thing, and it's not just about how we feel. In fact, how we feel barely comes into the equation because your feelings are, well, like rust on metal. If you have the right elements there, you're going to have rust. If you have the right elements there, you're going to have certain feelings. And the truth is, this is about learning who He is, learning to love Him more, learning to walk with Him better, and letting yourself be changed in the way only He can change us. Beautiful thing about our Creator is He meets us where we are, not where we're supposed to be. But then He helps us to grow. This is meant to be a growing thing, not a static thing. If you're content with just going to church, okay. But God intended so much more for us. So much more. So that our entire lives are fundamentally changed by Him into something that He intended it for us to be. Titus has good stuff. We haven't even gotten into the meat of the passage of the book yet. We're just at the dear so-and-so part. But it is a good book. And if you haven't read through it recently, I'd encourage you to in preparation for where we're going next. But this faith to which we belong is a deep and fundamental, very significant thing. And by the way, no matter how long you've been involved with this church family, if you've never made the choice to reject other things to try to make you okay with God and only trust in the Lord Jesus and what He did on the cross, if you've never made that conscious choice, please, let's talk. Let's chat. And there's other people in the church family that would love to talk to you about that. Or you can go home and pray about it. If you've been involved with the church for a while, you know some things from Bible studies. Choose to put your faith in Christ alone to make you acceptable to God. The Bible promises when we do that, we are accepted by God and the relationship with Him begins. Very different kind of thing than simple religion. And it is a beautiful thing. If you've never done that, if you have questions, please don't even hesitate. Ask. Interrupt. Most of us break for that kind of discussion. Interrupt other things so that we can talk about that with you. So anyway, let's close our service in prayer together, and we'll sing a song and go. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You that You have made it so that we can call You our Father. With all of the depth of what that means, we know that earthly fathers are not perfect. Sometimes earthly fathers aren't even good. But we know in every case, in every way, in every possible way that we could think about it, You are good. You are the perfect Father. Thank You that You don't sleep. Thank You for giving us sleep so that we understand the significance of that fact with You. Now, Father, we thank You that this faith to which You have invited us and in which we participate is such a fundamental thing, a significant thing. In our lives, Father, it has been life-changing and earth-shattering. Thank you, Father, for blessing us in this way. Father, as we go from here this morning, I'd ask that you would help us to perhaps ponder this week how significant this faith is, and how that because of you, our lives are very different than they might have been otherwise. Father, please teach us to walk with you and to worship you in spirit and in truth, not just here, but also on a daily basis. And Father, please continue to teach us to pray. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to walk with you. And now as we close, Father, I would ask your blessing. Please help us to see you even more clearly as we go through the week. Help us to be motivated to look into your word and to see more of your heart there. And we thank you for the book of Titus and the things that we can learn as Titus was struggling there, as Paul was writing to encourage him. Father, please encourage us as well with it, we would ask. Thank you again for this time we've been able to do this morning. Please bless us now as we close the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your hymn book, would you stand with me, please, as we close?